Let us now turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45, and we shall read from verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, "Cause every man to go out from me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live?" And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, "Come near to me, I pray you." And they came near. And he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." This is number 5, the sanctification of the gospel minister. We tend to think in terms of our people being sanctified through our preaching and pastoral labours. But we must ever remember that the Lord has a work of sanctifying grace in us as ministers. Not only a work through us, but a work in us. And it is this work in us that I want us to look at now. The words of Genesis 45, from verse 1 to verse 4, are surely the most moving in all the story of Joseph. For months he held back his feelings toward his brothers, like water behind a dam, and the pressure mounted each time he saw them. He probably longed to reveal himself to them before this, but he could not do this until these men had been truly changed from how they were. And you remember Joseph's probing tests had proved revealing and promising. They soon had been brought to remembrance by Joseph's rough dealings with them in Egypt, pretending to be against them, accusing them of being spies, not believing their account of themselves, and sending them back home, not quite sure how it would be when they came back to Egypt for more corn. But there appeared to be a genuine repentance in their hearts and in their lives. But there had to be one last test. And in the previous 2 chapters, Joseph has had them together for the final time, and Benjamin, his young brother. And now, chapter 44, Benjamin is in very serious trouble. The cup has been found in his sack, Joseph's cup. Benjamin is accused of stealing it. He's been found guilty. This is all set up, isn't it, by Joseph. And the likelihood is that Benjamin is now going to be taken into slavery in Egypt, and this is all too too much. And the brother's reaction now, distraught, upset, because of what might happen to Benjamin. And now Joseph can see that they are not treating Benjamin the way they treated him when he was younger. And he can see now evidence of real repentance. And so the brother's reaction this time in Genesis chapter 44 clinches it for Joseph. He's seen all he wants to see. He need hold back no longer. He commands the room to be cleared of everyone, and out comes all his pent-up emotion, and he cries in Hebrew, verse 3, "I am Joseph," and oh, it's one of those moments better imagined than described. But I want us to look at all this as an illustration of divine chastening. The way the Lord puts us through various experiences in order to help our growing in holiness and our becoming better men and better ministers. And from the story of Joseph and his dealings here particularly, we can identify four kinds of chastening that the Lord will use for us. And so the two main points are these. There are various kinds of chastening. And secondly, there is one motive behind them. Various kinds of chastening. Then Joseph could refrain himself no longer, and he reveals himself to his brethren, and they're reconciled. Now the first kind of chastening is for correction. It's the one we mostly think about, isn't it? And it's what Joseph did with his brothers here. They needed it because they had done wrong. And Joseph was going to put them right. And Joseph is a type of our Lord Jesus. And when he sees that we are doing wrong, he will put us right. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, he says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." So this is remedial. It restores us. It's usually for something specific that we are guilty of. Maybe we have strayed from him. Maybe we have committed some sin and we have not repented. Maybe we are backslidden in our heart, or maybe in our lifestyle. And the Lord sends some trouble or trials, and it's a wake-up call to examine ourselves. Is there not a cause? Is this not for something particular? And we should be like the disciples in the upper room when they said to Jesus, "Lord, is it I? What is it?" Job chapter 10, verse 2. "I will say unto God, show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Why is it you sin against me? Why is it that I am being treated like this?" And he will show you. But we must beware of a wrong reaction to the Lord's chastening. Hebrews 12 and verse 5, "Despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him." And there are these two possible wrong reactions. We must teach these to our people, as well as teach them to ourselves. Be careful we don't despise what God is doing. To despise what he is doing would be to put down what is happening to other causes. Ah, well, it's just one of those things. It's bad luck. I could do without this. And you see, we're looking down upon God's dealings with us. He sent the trial. He sent the affliction. He sent the trouble to wake us up And we're saying, oh well, I'll get over this, I'll get through it. And we try to put things right. That's to despise what God is doing. And if you do that, God will keep doing it. And you'll keep doing it until you learn. And so the sure way to make the trial last longer is to despise it. The way to cut it short is to accept it. But despise it not. You know, I've known some Christians, and things have gone wrong in their lives, and they say, why is this happening? I must try this. I must try that. I must seek for a remedy here or there, or hope for the best. And to others who are more discerning, they can put two and two together, cause and effect, and they can say, well, without judging that dear brother or sister, I can see that that would be beneficial if they would only listen to God, because it's probably needed for some reason. But oh, it's like a worldly person, just happens, we just got to get over it. If you hit rock bottom, you can only go up again, and hopefully things will improve. Wow, that's unspiritual, isn't it? Despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him. That's the opposite. In other words, we are discouraged and we feel low because of what he's doing, and we feel sorry for ourselves. If we faint in the day of adversity, it is because our strength is small. And that's the other side, and that is not a right reaction either. Oh dear, I can't stand this. It's all too much. It's bringing me down. How can I continue when things are happening like this? Well, that's not right. The Lord isn't doing it just to bring you down and make you miserable so that you can't bear it anymore. He's doing it for a reason, to bring you back, to bring you to repentance, to restore your soul. So beware of a wrong reaction to his correction in chastening. Despise not, neither faint. There is always a goal in view. You see, chapter 45, verse 1 of Genesis, then Joseph could not refrain himself before them that stood by him. I am Joseph. When Joseph saw that these brothers were sorry for what they did, were in a penitent state, then he revealed himself to them, and then he poured out all his love upon them, and then they were reconciled, and all was right, and things were better between them than they had ever been. Dear friends, there is always this goal. It is to bring us back, isn't it? To restore us, to put us right again. We have it in Hebrews 12 and verse 11, where we read that no chastening for the present is joyous, but grievous. We don't enjoy it, do we? Nevertheless, afterward, it brings forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. There's the afterwards, the goal, you see. It's putting us right, and it's bringing forth grace from us that was not there before. In Psalm 119, verse 65 and 67, the psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy law. And then he says, it was good for me to be afflicted, that I might learn thy precepts. You see, we find there is a love in it, a goodness in it, a benefit in it. He only does it because it's necessary, not to be unkind or cruel. Correction in love, just like Joseph was lovingly dealing with these brothers, even though he seemed harsh on the outside. But his heart was toward them, and he wanted to make things right and bring them to himself. So correction, that's one kind of chastening. Reckon with it, because if you and I grow lazy in the ministry, the Lord will deal with us to quicken us again and make us zealous once more. If our mind gets drawn aside to something too much, he'll send something to bring us back. If we are not right in our spirit, if we're being impatient, not praying like we should, if we're being hard, then the Lord will send something to soften us and put us right. And it can be anything, can't it? It can be family troubles, church troubles, health problems, material difficulties, some affliction, some trouble, some sorrow, which the Lord sweetly gives us that he might make it a blessing to us, if we react in the right way. So, for correction. How often we've needed this, haven't we? Time and time again the Lord has needed to deal with us to put us right, because we ministers must be right. We must be right before we can expect our people to be right. And probably the Lord will chasten us more than he'll chasten our people in correction. Well, it's not easy or enjoyable, but it's like medicine that doesn't taste very nice, but when it goes down, it does us good. So for correction. And then secondly, for more grace. Now you think of Joseph himself. Now he had not done anything wrong to need correction. There is no evil recorded of Joseph in all of Scripture. Not that he was a sinlessly perfect man, but there's nothing recorded of him like that. So what wrong had he done? And yet look at all his troubles. At home, the favorite of the family, and he's hated by his brothers. They can't speak peaceably to him. And then he's put down the pit. Then he's taken up again, sold to the Midianites, sold into Egypt as a slave, unjustly imprisoned for 2 years. What's he done for all these troubles, all these sufferings to come upon him? He's done nothing wrong. But these very things are designed to refine and increase his graces and make him a better man of God. You see, the Lord was with him to sanctify to him these things that were being done to him. And although he went through so much, he had a comfort. God was with him. And we have to reckon with the fact, dear friends, that the more holy we are, the more the Lord might afflict us and try us, and our people too, to make us even more holy, even more gracious. John 15 and verse 2, where the Lord Jesus says that his people are branches in himself, the vine. And he says, every branch that bears fruit, he purgeth it, or he prunes it, he cuts it and strips it down hard, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now the process of pruning is a painful thing for the plant, isn't it? Why can't I keep my leaves? Why can't I keep my tendrils? But the knife, the husbandman, the gardener's knife cuts, 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 strips, cuts, cuts, pulls it all away, and there it's all in a heap on the floor, and the poor vine is all stripped and bare and bleeding, and it's hurtful and painful, that it might bring forth more fruit. You see, hard pruning makes the stronger growth, better blossom, and bigger, more luscious grapes. And if you are fruitful as a Christian minister, the Lord might well prune you to make you more fruitful. And we need to be assured about this. That's why we need to examine ourselves. Is it for correction? Or is it simply that the Lord is dealing with me to make me better than I am? Because the Lord is already pleased with me, but he wants to be even more pleased. Well, that's how it was with Joseph. That's how it was with the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 9. A thorn in the flesh, which buffeted him, there was given the messenger of Satan to buffet him. And Paul prayed to be delivered. But Jesus said, my answer to your prayer is, my grace is sufficient for thee. And he said, I glory in infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. And you see, that pain, that difficulty that weakened and troubled him, it was that he might prove the grace of the Saviour. So, for more grace. Now, this is the clue to the mystery of Christian suffering. Why do some of the Lord's best people suffer so much? You would think, wouldn't you, that they would be excused from that suffering. But no. The Lord is so pleased and he loves them so much, he puts them through these things to bring forth even more and better things for his glory and their blessing. And we need to tell our people this, because you see, lots of our people in the church, in the flock, some of them are suffering greatly, aren't they? And they have things happening to them, and they look to us for help and guidance, and we can say to them, the Lord must love you very much, and he's pleased with what he sees in your life, and he's doing this that even more good might be done in you, and you might be a stronger and a brighter Christian, more of a blessing to others even yet. That's a great comfort, isn't it? And they say, what? Is the Lord pleased with me and he's giving me this? Well then, that's easier to bear, isn't it, when he gives us the help and the comfort. So it can be for more grace. And you see, for Joseph, he had a special role in God's purposes, didn't he? He was sent ahead, as he said, to Egypt to save many people alive during the famine, and to have his own family down there in Egypt, where they would multiply and grow into a great people, and then at the Exodus they would be brought out, led through the wilderness, into the land of Canaan, be that nation of Israel, in the land of Israel, of whom, according to the flesh, Christ would come. And it's God bringing his son into the world. And Joseph was a key man in this. And if you're going to be a key man in God's purposes, then God must make you a holy man, and one who will give him all the glory. So he will sometimes afflict you and try you and visit you with things that will be painful and hard to bear. But it's the measure of the great thing that he wants you to do. It's for your usefulness. And often the chastening is greater when the role and the calling to do something is greater. You know, C.H. Spurgeon, we've mentioned him already, haven't we? Well, he had a church of, what, 5,000 people. And sometimes the people who came to the evening service were told to stay away, so that there'd be room for all the outsiders who wanted to come in. And then there'd still be 5,600 hearers. And he would preach the gospel to all these people. And he said he never knew one week without several people being converted. Never knew a week without conversions. And people coming forward for baptism and church membership. And his sermons, we know, don't we? After each year of preached sermons that were published separately, they were all bound together in a volume, and a whole year's sermons in a volume, 62 volumes of sermons by the very end. That went beyond Spurgeon's lifetime. But all the unpublished ones were published as books as well. And in total, 62 volumes of sermons. You may have some of them. It would be wonderful if they could be translated into all the languages you represent here. But they're certainly available in English now. I've got all 62 volumes. And that's in addition to everything else. Orphanage, Pastor's College, and all the various good works, the Bible distribution, the tract distribution, all that was done from the Metropolitan Tabernacle. Great man of God, great work he was called to do in his generation, so that we remember him with gratitude even today, although he died in 1892. And yet he had gout, both his hands, both his feet. And Spurgeon spoke about gout as being like if you put your hand in a vice and someone turned and did up the vice, and the jaws of the vice would squeeze your hand. Oh, it was unbearable pain in hands and feet. Of course, he had many enemies who attacked him in the press, ministers who were jealous of him. At the downgrade, few stood with him as he stood for the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, as we were hearing just now, when all the Baptist Union was going liberal and the churches of that time giving in to the German higher criticism, liberalism. And he stood almost alone with just a small band around him. And they had no time for his leadership, his faithfulness. Very few did. And he suffered from depression. He would have doubts whereby he would sink very low, be black and down and almost despairing. He said, "Sometimes the Lord takes me behind the door and gives me a good whipping." And he died at 57. But you see the greatness, the usefulness. Do you not think that out of all this, Spurgeon was more qualified to preach helpfully to his hearers, so that we read these things to today and are blessed? Well, that would not have been the case had Spurgeon been fit and healthy and never troubled by illness, mentally or physically, all men speaking well of him and being a great superstar preacher. You can't exercise a godly, blessed ministry without being dealt with in some degree. And the greater the blessing God will bring to others through you, the greater the dealings sometimes there has to be. Well, for more grace. And then the third kind of chastening, what I call a preventive purpose. If you turn with me to Hosea chapter 2, verses 5 to 7, we'll see something of that there. Hosea 2, verses 5 to 7. Here is Israel going after her lovers, false gods and idols, and she can't be held back. She can't be kept from going away from the Lord in these ways. So verse 6 of Hosea 2, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns, and make a wall that she shall not find her paths." And the picture is there of God hedging his people about, a wall of prickly thorns. And of course, thorns remind us of the fall in the garden, don't they, and the entrance of sin. And this is a fallen world, and God will use the things of this world, the fallen world which is under the curse, to sometimes surround us and hem us in, to restrain us, because he knows that at such times we might go into some serious sin. And that being hedged about with thorns is to keep us from something worse. And thank God for restraining grace, preserving grace that has kept us. And we're grateful But he goes before like this and anticipates what might happen or what we might do, and the thorns are there and we pick ourselves against them, but we can't get out. We're kept in the place and preserved. It can be even as simple as this. You hoped to leave on a journey at a certain time, 2:30. But you were delayed 1 hour and couldn't get away until 3:30. Now do you say, I'm late, I wanted to be at 2:30. Or do you think that God might have put a hedge around you? Because if you had left at 2:30, you might have been involved in a serious accident on the road. And so God kept you back. And think about that when you're setting off for a preaching engagement. And that becomes a real trial then, doesn't it? I'm late. I'm going to be late. The meeting is going to start. And I'm not there. And the man leading the meeting is going to be very worried. And some men in the congregation are hoping that he won't look at them, so that they'll be chosen to take my place. And you... but you see, you've got to leave this to the sovereignty of God. And that's been a great trial for me sometimes. Stuck in traffic. And it's ticking towards 7:30. And I'm not there yet. Oh, why not? It's a trial. But you've got to believe that the hedge is about you for a reason, you see. There was a man called Bernard Gilpin, who lived in the 16th century in the days of Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, the Roman Catholic Queen of England, whom, as you know, persecuted the Protestants and had many of them burnt at the stake. Bernard Gilpin was arrested as a Protestant, and the Queen's officers came for him, and he had to ride to London to appear before the authorities, and he'd be certain to be condemned and burnt at the stake. But Bernard Gilpin was a man who had a very high view of providence, and he was often heard to say, "All things work together for good to them that love God." Well, he was riding on horseback, and the men were accompanying him on their horses, and on the road his horse stumbled, and Bernard Gilpin fell off the horse and fell down hard on the ground and broke his leg, and he was in terrible pain. And the men, instead of being kind to him, said, "Master Gilpin, all things work together for good to them that love God." And Master Gilpin looked up and said, "We shall no doubt see." Well, he had to stay at an inn for quite a while until his leg mended. And by the time he got to London for his trial, it was 1658, and Queen Mary had died. And that was the end of the persecution and the burning of Protestants. The hedge about him, you see? It was a painful, prickly hedge, but it was the saving of his life. "I will hedge you about with thorns." Well, that's a chastening in a way. That's a dealing, you see, of God with us for our good, to keep us from something worse. Maybe you've hoped that a door would open, a door of guidance, of opportunity, and you can go through the door and enter God's will, and bang, the door closes, and you can't get it open, no matter how hard you push, and you come to realize God has shut the door. And the scripture says that he shutteth and no man openeth. He openeth and no man shutteth, but he shutteth and no man openeth. And so you have to conclude that God has said no, and he's hedged you about with thorns. But don't try and bang the door open as if God has been unkind to you and that your way would be better than his. These are things we must learn, aren't they? And then we can teach them to our people, to submit to the way of God and to know that his way is always best. You see, in correction, more grace, preventing purpose, our reaction must be to submit to it, to acknowledge it, to thank God for it, and ask him to have his way in it, that you might learn, be profited from it, and that he might be glorified. Oh, we are so beautiful. blessed in chastening probably more than in prosperity when everything goes well. That can make us forget God and we get careless, but when we're being chastened in any of these ways, it keeps us close to God, doesn't it? It keeps us depending upon Him and trusting Him, and that's good for us. Well, one further form of chastening. There is the correction, more grace, preventive purpose, but this part is called for the vindication of God, to show that God is right. And look at the book of Job for this. And you know the book of Job well. And you know the opening chapters, don't you? And how that the Lord said to Satan concerning this man, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. Perfect, upright in his generation, rejects evil and faithful, he fears me." And that's a nice thing to think about. God is almost proud of his servant Job, and he can show him off to Satan. "See, have you seen this man? There's no one like him. He's my servant, and all I've done for him and wrought in him, he's a testimony, trophy of my grace. What do you think of that, Satan?" And Satan, who cannot believe that any man can love God for himself alone, because God is worthy, says, does he love God for nothing? Doth Job fear God for naught? Well, look, you've put a hedge about him. You've given him all his livestock, his farm. You've given him his riches, his sons and daughters. You've given him his home, his wealth, his power, his reputation. Oh, no, of course he fears you. Of course he's your servant. Look what he's got out of it. You've blessed him so much. It's worth his while, isn't it? Being thy servant, says Satan. Satan cannot conceive of anybody simply loving God for God's own sake, irrespective of the blessings that come. He can't imagine that anyone could love God if God had never blessed him. And you see, the issue is, really, is God worthy to be loved for himself alone, or for what you get from him? Mercenariness, as we say. And this is the issue. And so this is the challenge. And we need to think about that, don't we? You see, Satan, who doesn't love God himself, who has never loved God, who has rebelled against him in the beginning, and hated God, and cast out of heaven and all the demons with him, and is raging against God all the time, and is attacking God's people and his church and his truth, getting back at God through us. Satan has never had a love for God for a long time, since the time he was created and was that high angel, the highest of the angels. Then he loved God, and he knew something of the blessedness of loving him. But he turned, and this is the mystery of it, isn't it? He turned into a rebel and led a rebellion of the angels against God, and they were cast out of heaven and became fallen angels, Satan and the demons. And ever since, he seems to have forgotten what it was to love God for God's own sake. And he can't believe that any man would do so. And so the issue is, and the challenge becomes, okay, permission is given to Satan to touch Job in these things he possesses, and see how Job then reacts. And if he still keeps his integrity, and if he still loves God for nothing. And so you know, don't you? Livestock all gone. Sons die all in one day. And what's Job's reaction? How could God do this to me? What a thing!
No, you know the answer, don't you?
End of Job 1. Job shaves his head, falls down and worships. And says, the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. And in that, you see, God is vindicated, shown to be right, shown to be worthy of being loved. Even if he strips you of things and takes away what he's given you, still God is worthy of being loved. It doesn't matter whether he blesses you or whether he takes it all away. He's still God and still worthy of our highest love. And he worships. And he attributes it all to the Lord, and he justifies God, vindicates him, says God is right. And then of course a further round comes, doesn't it? And Satan won't believe it when God says, hast thou conceived my servant Job? As if to say, well, round one is to me. But then Satan says, but you see, a man's life. Property is one thing, sons are one thing, but a man's life. Touch him now in his life, and he'll curse you to your face, turn against you and snarl. And God says, all right then, but spare his life. Permission given only so far. And so Satan visits him with sores and boils and terrible skin disease, whereby Job has to break bits of pottery and scrape his skin to get some relief from the itching and the irritation. It's unbearable. And he's sat there on a pile of ashes, and his friends visit him, and they sit there for a week appalled and at what has happened to Job. Can't even recognize him. But in all that, Job's own wife says, why are you still loving God, keeping your integrity? Curse him and die. Curse him so he'll finish you off. It's not worth living. Not worth serving and loving such a God. That's the implication, you see. Even his own wife. No help or support to him. Everyone's failed him. He's on his own. Things couldn't be any worse. Death would be the next step, and even that would be preferable to what he's enduring. And yet he says, oh, you foolish woman, shall we not receive good at the hand of the Lord? And shall we not receive evil also? And in all this Job sinned not. And still he's able to say, God is worthy of my love and my tender reverence toward him as his servant and my living for him when I've got nothing for myself out of it. When I've lost everything except a miserable life that's near the edge of the grave anyway. I've got nothing left. But still God is worthy. Now that is an impressive thing. And so, hast thou considered my servant Job now? And Satan, who can't envisage anyone loving God like this, is made, isn't he, to admit God is worthy. And Satan's accusation of God is silenced. And really that's the issue of the book of Job. And we know that all the speeches and things that come afterwards, they're all looking at this question of the righteous suffering and that kind of thing, and Job's friends accusing Job of must be guilty of some sin. It's the first one, isn't it? These friends are saying, Job, you have sinned. Your chastening is for correction, for some sin. And Job says, no, it's not. It's not that. I can't identify anything like that. The issue is, it's for God's sake. It's not so much the book of Job, it's the book of God. And I say this is a clue to why some people suffer. It's because God will be glorified in their remaining true to God in all that suffering. And isn't it an impressive thing, dear friends, to see a meek saint of God bow beneath a load of trouble and sorrow, saying that he still loves the Lord, and the Lord has entrusted this to me, but blessed be his name, I'm being helped through. And you think, well, how wonderful God must be, that such a person who is going through this is not blaming God, but is vindicating God, putting him in the right. And he's got a right to do this. And that Satan is raging and fuming and snorting and snarling because his accusation against God, doth Job serve God for naught? He's not a God worthy of being served and loved for himself alone. People only serve him for what they get from him. All that's put to silence, you see. And he's shown to be the liar and the accuser. And we're glad it's so. And so you see, this is a fact, isn't it? This is a point. This is an important thing. And for some of our dear people who may be being chastened, not for correction, nor even for more grace necessarily, or even in a preventive way, but we can say to them, you know, you're being brought through this so that you, loving the Lord and following him and speaking well of him, will be so much for his glory and for God's pleasure, and will give the lie to Satan. And that's something very wonderful. Great comfort, isn't it, to certain ones who might be in that situation. It might be you or I as a servant of God, as a minister of the gospel. And our people will look at their pastor who's so afflicted, so broken by trial and sorrow and trouble, and yet he still comes to the pulpit and still preaches, and he still visits them, and he still counsels them, and he still walks before them as the gracious, godly Christian that he's always been. And then the people say, well, we know that God is worthy of being loved for himself alone. Look, our poor pastor, look, he's God's favoured servant, and yet look what it's cost him. And he's still true to God. He's still loving God, still faithful, still godly, still worshipping, still praying. Well, that's an additional proof that this Bible is true and that God is so wonderful. Well, you see, the vindication of God. And you know, of course, that the sequel to this, the end of the story, God gave Job twice as much as he had before to honor him and reward him for being so true and faithful to God when it cost him so much. James 5 and verse 11. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Oh, he brought Job through. And he did give Job supporting grace, even though it was so hard for Job. But he appreciated Job's steadfast love and faithfulness and devotedness through that time. Ah, the vindication of God. Well, these are the four kinds then, four main kinds. We reckon with them for ourselves and with our people. And I say again, it's important to learn these, because we've got to help our people to make sense of what's happening to them. Things don't go easy or smooth, do they, for Christians? And so we've got to have an answer as to why these things happen in life. And we say, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It's all for their good, these various kinds. Well, various kinds. Let's look now as we close at the one motive. Then Joseph could not refrain himself, and he cleared the room and revealed himself to his brethren. What was Joseph's motive all the while? On the face of it, you might think that he was getting his own back on his brothers. They sold him into Egypt, they put him through all that suffering, he rises, they go down because they need corn in the land of Canaan. So they have to go down to Egypt. They find that the prime minister of Egypt is this frightening man who glares at them and answers them roughly and says, "You're spies. I don't believe your story." And then you see Joseph's dreams are fulfilled. He's exalted above the rest. His sheaf above the other sheaves. Him above the sun, moon and stars. And they're all making obeisance to him. And he has them at his mercy. Tables are turned, as we say in the UK. And it looks as if now this is payback time. "For all that you've put me through, my older brothers, I'm going to now put you through a few things." And so he terrifies them and says they're spies and threatens to put them into prison. Only lets them go back with some corn if Simeon is held hostage. And then demands that Benjamin be brought to confirm their story, that they are true men. And all this time the brothers, "Oh, our sins are coming to remembrance. We are guilty of what we did to our brother. We heard his pitiful cries and we ignored them. And now all this has come upon us." And he's got them under his thumb. And he's grinding them down. Lovely. Revenge, you say, "Oh, this is sweet. Sweet, I've waited 13 years for this." No, it's not, is it? It's not that. Because Joseph is not that kind of man. And if you look at chapter 42 and verse 24, as this process begins, you will see this. Genesis 42 verse 24, "He turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them." Oh, he was overcome with emotion. He couldn't show his tears. He had to get away and cry and then compose himself and come back again. That's love. If it were revenge, he'd be very pleased and satisfied, and he'd look at them and eye them and enjoy every minute of what they were going through. No, this is love. Look at chapter 43 and verse 30. "And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there." Oh, this is a man who's full of love and pity, and he's yearning upon his brothers. And it's just too much at certain times. He has to get away and cry and come back composed. And of course, as we've read chapter 45 and verse 1, Joseph could refrain himself before all them, could not refrain himself before all them that stood by, and he cried and he cleared the room. Verse 2, wept aloud in this empty room now, and he cried so loudly that the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard him next door. And then Joseph said to his brethren, "I am Joseph, don't my father yet live?" And he's pouring his heart out in love and reconciling emotions, and he's come near unto me, and he embraces them. You see, this is love. It's been love all the way through. And that's how the Saviour, of whom Joseph is a type, deals with us in his chastening. How the Heavenly Father, his Father and our Father, deals with us in chastening. I've already mentioned it. Hebrews 12 verse 6, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Oh, it's love all the way through. And dear friends, don't look so much at the rod that hits you, or even the hand that holds it.
But look at the heart, the love behind it. And sometimes that chastening can feel very severe. And sometimes it can feel that God is angry with us and is punishing us. But never speak of God punishing his people. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. Our blessed substitute took all the wrath of God and all the judgment and punishment we deserve, and he exhausted it, and there's none left for us. He bore the curse that we might only inherit the blessing. No condemnation, but it doesn't say no chastisement. But fury is not in me, says the Lord. It might have seemed as if Joseph was angry and vengeful and punishing his brothers, but he was a brother, united to them in flesh and blood, their brother. And the love was coming to them from him in this form, for their good. And our older brother Jesus Christ, one with us in human nature, feels for us, touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He does this because he has to, because he must, for his glory and our good. But it's all in love, the one motive. And oh, that's our ultimate comfort, isn't it? It's the ultimate comfort for our people when we try to show them these things. That it's God's love in a different form. God's love can take different forms, can't it? He can show you his love in giving you richly all things to enjoy, and a smooth pathway, and blue skies and sunshine. He can show his love in strewing your way with obstacles and hindrances, dark clouds, and rain, and cold, and still the love of God. Various feelings, but one motive, the love of God. Let me give you an illustration. A lady was visiting the Holy Land, Israel, and she came upon a sheepfold located high on a hilltop. Her attention was drawn to one poor sheep lying by the side of the road, bleating in pain. Looking more closely, she discovered that its leg was injured. She asked the shepherd how it happened. "I had to break it myself," he answered sadly. "It was the only way I could keep that wayward creature from straying into unsafe places. From past experience, I have found that a sheep will follow me once I have nursed it back to health, because of the loving relationship that will be established as I care for her. In the future, she will come instantly at my beck and call." And the woman replied thoughtfully, "Sometimes we poor human sheep also want our stubborn ways, and as a result we stray into dangerous paths until the Good Shepherd sends sorrow and pain to arrest us, coming then into a sweeter and closer communion with our Saviour. We are at last conditioned to hear his voice and follow his leading." Never lose sight of the tenderness, the gentleness, the wisdom, the kindness, the ultimate purpose in all this. There are various forms of chastening, oh, but thankfully only the one motive. Oh, remember the love of God. And may the Lord lead our hearts into that love and into the confidence that he does all things well, and all things will end well. May it be so, for the glory of his name. Amen.